Lord, we thank you again that we can come to you, that we are free to access your throne, that we are free to come to you for anything we need. And we just come on behalf of our brothers and sisters, those who are ill, who are not feeling well. Lord, that you will lift them up, that you will touch them and heal them, encourage them in this time. Everybody deals with illness in a different way. Somebody hits harder than others, and even on an emotional level. So we just pray for the sustaining strength that comes from your Spirit at that time, and that they will sense your presence, your love and care in their illness. And now as we get into your words, we want to have open hearts, open minds to hear and receive everything you have in store for us. Lord, we want the Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts, to speak the truth of your words. So Lord, be glorified in this time as we study Romans chapter 5. Amen. So, back in Romans, as we have been going through the book of Romans, studying this very significant book, as we talked about how this book in general has been one of the most influential New Testament books, in particularly the reformational periods of the church, starting all the way back to 1400s up to now. This particular book has been influential in the lives of many men and women of faith who have done great things for the Lord. And as we've talked about this book so far, we have seen how this book is very unique in that sense, because it does not address a problem, as many other particular books in the New Testament deal with particular problem that some church might have had. And Paul writes to them and say, well, look, he deals with the problem, but he also adds a lot of other things. This book he's writing to people he never met and expressing desire to be with them, but because he's not able to at this moment, he imparts this awesome wisdom where he focuses primarily on the grace of God. But before he had to get to the grace of God, or opportunity to talk about the grace of God, he had to address the issue of problem. And the problem is the sinfulness of man. The grace of God makes no sense unless we fully understand the fallenness of man. And so the first two chapters in particular, he addressed the sinful nature of man and the problem. How, whether those who acknowledge God or those who ignore God are both guilty. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not even one. Chapter 3 made that statement very clear. And he pointed out, we are fallen. That was kind of a big thing that he wanted to get as a foundation. As humanity, we are broken. We're fallen. We are separated ourselves from God. Our sin has separated us from God. And then he went into introducing the message of grace, how it came through Jesus, how it came by God's love. God loved us, and by his grace he saved us so that we by faith can be saved. And he talked about how that worked together. We talked about with an example of Abraham, how Abraham was the example of faith, and an example of faith that makes somebody righteous. And so the whole point of Paul is trying to communicate is primarily this. Person can be saved. Person can be justified or made righteous before God only by faith. It's not based on works. If it was of works, then it will be God's duty to repay back salvation to the person who worked for it. But it was impossible because the law was set up, as he pointed out, to show that we are sinful, and in a sense that we cannot fulfill the law. Because the scripture tells us that if you intend to live by the law, you better keep the whole law perfectly, without falling at even slightest bit of it. And if you do, you have broken the whole law. And we talked about that analogy that we know it in our, even in our human society, the culture of today. A person who is a robber and a person who speeds are both lawbreakers. Now, there's different degrees, obviously, of their offense, but they're both guilty. of breaking the law. Same applies to God's law, which is even more perfect. That even deals with not just with action, but with thought, with the heart. So the bottom line is, the foundation is we're broken. We're sinful. And nothing we can do can make us right with God. And because of that, God stepped in, acted on our behalf, sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And by faith, therefore, we can be saved, because of God's grace is already established a foundation for us to be in that relationship with Him. Now, he talked about how it addressed this issue, well, why was then the need for the law? And he said, well, law was there to point out, you know, that we're guilty. But also, you know, addressed, well, why the need for the Jewish nation? Well, God used them to primarily, you know, to bring the awareness of the scriptures, but also Messiah. But we'll talk more about it as we get into a little bit later in the Romans. And then how Abraham was this perfect example of man justified by faith, because he was declared righteous before he did anything significant. God spoke to Abraham and said, look, you will be a father of many nations and I will give you a child. And we're told Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And then several years later, God does a covenant with Abraham, a covenant of circumcision. It was a symbol between him and Abraham. And the whole point that Paul is making in the last chapter, look, if circumcision could be attributed to anything, it was just that it was a sign. Not that he was made righteous or justified before God based on his circumcision, but he was based on faith. And circumcision was just a sign that he acted already upon that faith. So that's kind of as a foundation, everything so far. And now as we are getting into 5 and chapter 6, we're going to be introduced with a lot of other things. And in we will hear in this particular chapter see, you know, the why faith is triumphant, but we'll also address this issue, where does sin come from? How the influence of Adam had dramatic consequence to all humanity. And then in chapter 6, which we'll deal next week, we'll see that we have a new nature, and we will see the contrast between being slaves to sin and being slaves to righteousness. But let's get into chapter 5. So verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, so he's continuing this argument that he started a while ago, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So because of this justification that comes by faith, we are at peace with God. Now, first, he showed us that, you know, that we are saved by grace through faith. So the salvation is the benefit that we receive of God's grace. And justification, you know, is that benefit. But it's not the only one. Another benefit is this in verse 1. We have peace with God. That's another benefit, that when somebody is saved, when they're justified, when they're made righteous, is that we are now at peace with God. Scripture clearly teaches us that we were once enemies of God. We were the ones who opposed Him. We were the ones who fought against Him. And this is interesting, you know, Scripture talks about another peace. It speaks of peace of God, which you find in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. But this is not it. This was peace with God. You see, before we came to salvation, we were enemies of God. We were against Him. We were fighting against Him. Now, some of us did it more consciously, others more unconsciously. But our sinful state separated us with God. We were in enmity with God, and therefore we were His enemies. We could not be reconciled with Him, because there was the fellowship that existed with Adam and God in the Garden of Eden existed before sin entered. It was unbroken fellowship. The moment Adam sinned, that was broken. He had to be cast out. And since that point on, up to now, every person being born into this world is born with a sinful nature. And as a consequence of our sinful nature, we are separated from God. We are His enemies. We, by nature, want to do things that will please God. Our nature tells us to go against God. If you leave a person to act upon their nature, Romans 1 tells us what happens. We act according to our nature. We rebel against God to the utmost. We will do everything we can to pervert God's ways. And that's the state of every human being, some more, some less. So once you are justified, once you're saved, that separation does not exist. You're no longer an enemy, but you're a child of God. You're His child. You're now at peace. And I don't know if you ever have, and you know, most likely, as most people do, there are people in your life that you know that at some point, maybe still is, you are not friendly relations, at least. There's no peace between two or more of you. And then if the reconciliation happens, how different that is. As long as you're in some kind of a enemy terms with somebody, you don't necessarily always can function properly. You have maybe a guilty conscience because of it. You try to do whatever, and then when there's peace that happens, it's a beautiful thing. In marriage, when spouses argue, in a moment, notice of the argument, peace goes away. But then you work to reconcile so the peace will come. And then when peace comes, everything's right. You enjoy that peace. And that's what happens with us. Once by faith we accepted Christ, peace of God did not just enter into us, but peace with God came. We are now at peace with God, which tells us that those who are not saved are not with peace. They're God's enemies. And that's a scary thing to think about, but that's the reality. But you know what also happens? Once you are reconciled with God, you create new enemies. We have now new enemies, which we should have. One of those is sin. Once you are saved, your sin nature changes in a sense. You no longer live to please yourself, you live to please God. And in the past, before you were saved, and we'll talk more about this as we get in also in the next chapter, but before I knew God, I did sin because I enjoyed it. And many of the sins, I didn't even think anything of it. So I was like, oh, this is a good thing. Once I got saved, all of a sudden, sin became a reality that I didn't want to do. Sin became my enemy. In the past, it was my master. Now it's my enemy because I have a new nature. I'm at peace with God, and God is not at peace with sin. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. So we make peace with the one we need to make peace, but we create a new one. Sin becomes our enemy. Devil always has been an enemy, but now obviously he is our enemy. You know, world in a sense becomes our enemy, and not necessarily the people of the world, but the system of this world. I'm going to read something that Spurgeon said regarding sin. I thought it was so appropriate. He said, "I am delighted to find that sin stings you and that you hate it. The more hatred of sin, the better. A sin-hating soul is a God-loving soul. If sin never distresses you, then God has never favored you." And it's such a true statement. We at past and enemies with God, now at peace with God, but sin becomes our enemy. We now live with the awareness of sin, and we should hate it because we love God. And then it says you may have access to God by faith, and says into this grace in which we stand. So we stand in grace. Such a lovely statement. I mean, it's a beautiful statement. Grace is given to us through Jesus. we gain it by faith. And what is grace? Well, it's God's unmerited favor towards us. It's available, meaning God looks at us and is like, I'm going to do everything for you that you don't deserve. Forgiveness is the first. Second is peace with God. But many more adds to it. Actually, our life as Christians now is in grace. We stand in grace. So as a Christian, you are living by standing in God's grace. Our daily life is filled with God's grace poured upon our lives. And that's a fascinating thought, at least for me, that things that I receive on a daily basis from God, good things, are a result of His grace upon my life. Have you ever experienced something, you know, you were blessed in some way or another, and it's like, God, thanks, I'm totally blown away that you did this for me. I hope you did, because it's a beautiful thing. It's God's grace. It's not that you earned it. And it was just God's grace working in your life. You're actually, as a Christian, standing upon God's grace. And the most important thing is that God has accepted you the way you are. You are who you are by the grace of God. And you are who you are, and He accepts you the way you are because of His grace. He does not require you to change to become a different person. Once He saved you, you remain you with a new nature, with new desires. It doesn't require to become this different person. That people who knew you in the past, if they were to meet you, they would be totally shocked, not just by the fact that you're saved, but you're such a radically different person. It's like they never knew you. What they should do when they look at you, see, wow, you're different. It's still you, but you're different. What happened? That's the reality. That's the work of God's grace in your life. And I love that because, as you know, if you were reminded of this conference this past yesterday and Friday, in almost every other religious view, you work to gain favor. You earn a right to have access to God. But in Christianity, you don't. There's not a score sheet that God keeps to say, well, this is how much you did, how much you have to do to kind of gain specific favor. No, you're fully favored because of God's grace. So I don't have to worry about what have I done, how much I need to do. No, it's the opposite. I know that I'm in good standing with Him because of His grace. Which in reality frees me to be fully effective for Him. You see, if you have to keep the score sheet of things you need to do, what will that create in you? What will do to you and me? A burden. An obligation towards the task. And you will lose relationship aspect with God. When somebody does something beautiful for you, somebody, you know, sometimes invites, say, come for dinner, and I'd like to have you for dinner. And they make a wonderful meal. What's your natural reaction to it? You want to return the favor. Because it's such a natural thing to do. Somebody does something good for you, you want to return the favor, and it's not a burden. You actually want to bless that person because they've shown that they care, that they love. So when you stand in grace, you will act according to grace. You will do things for God because you love Him. You are actually enjoying the fellowship. You have relationship with God. But if you're not standing upon grace, you're going to be standing upon works. And you'll be doing things for God, but not because God, but because of the tasks. And that's the beautiful freedom we receive by grace. And then when you stand in grace, you have joy. It says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And again, we can have joy in a hope of the glory of God. You have joy, this a state of, you know, it's a state of full contentment where you know that no matter what's going on, you can have this joy that you are right with God and everything's okay between you and God. But also, you have this hope of the glory of God. And hope is not something uncertain. People today use word hope to express a wishful thinking. I hope I win a lottery. They don't know that. Nobody knows if they will win a lottery, or maybe if they will become a millionaire, as many hope that they would. It's just wishful thinking. They may make efforts towards it, but they don't know if it will happen. When we speak about biblical hope, it's we know it's going to happen. We just look forward to it. We're in the process of patiently waiting for it. We're waiting for the glory of God that will be revealed. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So we're not just only having peace with God, joy of God, hope in God, but we also can do something that's very interesting. We can glory in tribulation. Now, don't you find this a little bit strange? That you can actually glory in tribulation? Now, don't misunderstand what it says. It doesn't say you find joy in tribulation, like because of tribulation. It says you glory. You can actually boast about it. Say, okay, this is going to be a good thing. Why? Well, because of the results of tribulation. But why can you glory in it? Not just because of the results, as we will see, but because of the fact that we understand why we go through tribulation. You see, when I go to trials and tribulations at this time, as a follower of Jesus, I know that I'm not going through them because of God's anger. I'm not experiencing because God is not pleased with me. I actually know I'm going through them because the world and the devil and the system hates me. I'm a child of God. People who don't know God, when they go through difficult times, what is that they say first?
They swear against the Lord.
But they go, God, why have you doing this to me? What have I done wrong? Because they don't understand the source of their tribulation many times. But as a follower of Christ, God is not going to pour His wrath upon me. The wrath of God has been satisfied on the cross. And when we make reference to, you know, looking in the future events in the book of Revelation, there will be a day when God will pour out His wrath. And then the period on earth is called the Great Tribulation. Period of 7 years where God will pour out His wrath on mankind. Where it literally, God will be punishing humanity. But not His church. Not His children. Because the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross. So as His followers, we will not once experience trials and tribulations in that sense from God. Now God may allow trials in our life. But in this case, He's primarily talking about tribulations. What were the Paul's tribulations in his life? A persecution primarily he faced. The stoning, whippings, beatings, imprisonment, shipwrecks, all for the sake of the gospel. Devil hated Paul and his work, and so he inspired people to act against him. But he could find glory in it because he knew he was doing it for Jesus. And he never once wondered, God, what are you doing this to me? He actually could glory because he looked, okay, God, how will you use this? You know, when Jesus spoke to Peter before his crucifixion, he says, you know, the devil has asked you to sift you as a wheat. So, but I have prayed for you when you go through it, that you may encourage your brethren. Jesus told Peter, look, you're going to go through tribulation. You're going to go through a hard time. But when you get out, use that to encourage your brethren. And I guarantee Peter did not love his tribulation. But he knew the source of it. He could look back and realize, God, you use this for your glory. And it is true for us. When you go through a difficult time, when you get out of it, you can look back and, okay, God will use this somehow, in some way. I have gone this. There is a purpose behind it. And then we see that as we're going through this tribulation and we have this joy in God, peace with God, we know that it will produce perseverance. It creates perseverance in us. You know, what's the other word that you could use instead of perseverance? Endurance. You endure, you keep going on, you press hard. You know, it's something that every athlete needs to have if they want to be successful. There's a point in their activity, whatever it is, and what they do, when they will be required to persevere, where their body will say, stop, let's not fight, but they have to go and endure that time so that they will actually produce good results. I mean, you know, it really doesn't take a lot. You can watch in any sport and you can see examples of it. That at some point, either a team or individual are just doesn't look like they're going to do anything and something happens. They go through that difficult time, they end up victorious. But it's interesting, you know, if you look like how dictionary defines perseverance, it just classifies as a steady persistence in a course of action, a pursuit, a state, especially in spite of difficulties, obstacles, and discouragement. And that's true. When you go through tribulation, you will face all those things. Discouragement. Obstacles. But you keep going. You realize, you know what? If I'm going to follow Christ, I will face difficulties. And the closer I am with Him, sometimes the greater the difficulties would be. But if you persevere, there will be results. I think every church that wants to honor Christ will go through that. Every church goes through the time where you just have to persevere, endure, so you would see results. I classify persevering a lot of times as, you know, as something when you, it's not giving up. I don't give up. I just keep going. I don't allow circumstances dictate my present state. And it's true, somebody once said, that Christianity is not for quitters. You know, if it requires a lot of strength, and oftentimes we don't have it, but we have the Holy Spirit to be our helper in that time. God is our strength, and He gives us strength to persevere, to endure. And then perseverance forms our character. And it's so true that when people go through difficult times, and as they're going through it, who they are comes up to the surface. When you're enduring a very difficult time in your life, people observe your life. And you get in contact with people. And the way you act reveals your character. When everything's good, you can fake it. But when everything's down and bad, you can't. And what's really inside will come up to the surface. And you know, oftentimes, like there was a period in my life, I shared this when I was in the army, you know, there was difficult times. And I thought I was failing. I honestly did. And then one of the friends there, he, you know, I was the only Christian, and he said, you know, how can you endure all this? Like all this, he used different words than I would. But he was at the edge of it. He couldn't stand it anymore. I said, how can you endure all this? How can you have such peace? And I do. I never realized that I was acting differently than all of them did. But God reminded me that I did, because my hope was in a different place. Even though I was more aware of my faults, But compared to what they were doing and how they were handling, it was a major difference. I had this hope in God that came to surface. You know, and just like with, you know, precious metal, with gold, it needs fire. It needs a fiery furnace to get rid of the junk to produce gold that is of value. Gold on its own without fire is not as equally valuable as it is the one that has gone through it. And so when we go through tribulations, God creates perseverance, and perseverance produces character that it's worth of gold. And that produces that hope. Now you know that God is with you. And then in the future, He will be there with you, no matter what happens. And then it keeps on going. Verse 5. Now this hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Again, hope is not a wishful thinking. It's a sure fact, a reality that will happen, that we just need to wait for. And this hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured in our hearts. It's because of Jesus. God's love has been poured. I love that example. You know, whenever I read that, the thought comes to me, just like when you drink coffee or tea, but like when you go out and you're cold, you go in and you have that hot drink, and you sense the warmth coming in, and the change of your body, the experience, like, oh, can lift you up. Or in opposites, in a hot summer day, when you take a cold drink, you sense that pouring into your body, it changes you. It's like, oh, you get rejuvenated. That's just what happened to you. God's love has been poured upon you so that you are a new person. You've sensed the love of God. I know I'm loved. You know, everybody in this world seeks for love. They do. There's not a single person in this world who does not look for love. It produces in them to do sometimes things that they regret. But there's a desire in human heart to be loved. Yet, everybody is loved by God. But as followers of Christ, not just that we are loved by God, His love is actually poured in us. We actually not just feel it, receive it, we actually can't have enough to give it away. It becomes something that it's like sure foundation in our life. Our hearts be overwhelmed with God's love because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And it's a sure thing. You know, Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit is given to us once at the moment of salvation. In Ephesians talks about the seal of purchase, that we belong to God. So the moment you get saved, God's Spirit indwells you. One, it's a sign that you belong to God. Two, it's the sign of His love, that He is there with you. When you're alone, when you're going through difficult times, just remind yourself, God is with you. He is in you. He has poured Himself in you. It's a present reality. As sure as the blood flowing in your veins is there, the Holy Spirit is in there working through you. You are loved so much so that God has put Himself in you. God is in you. And that's an amazing thing. Because for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You know, when we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. And I love how this picture He creates. Before salvation, we were without strength. And it's true. People without God have no strength. Now they think they have strength in their abilities or whatever, but they have no strength in the sense of true life. They cannot access God. They cannot reach God. They cannot access heaven. But also one of the ways that this creates us is the picture of when you're saved, you get this strength. And I guarantee you, as a follower of Jesus, because of this strength, because of the Holy Spirit in you, you're able to endure things that you would never be able to endure. before you came to Christ, if you had experienced certain things now as follower of Christ, you probably wouldn't make it. When you study the persecution of the early church and church of today and things they go through, it's only because of the strength of God in them they can go through. So many of their persecutors will watch the sufferings of Christians and be amazed. How can they endure it? What makes them stand? What is that strength that now you possess? So if you say, I'm weak, well, you are. But don't forget, the power of God is in you. You have strength more than you are aware of. It's God's strength. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now he brings this important argument. He says, look, there are people who might be willing to die for somebody, and we are aware today. You know, police officers, firefighters, soldiers in particular, are all people who are willing to die for somebody else. And, you know, let's say in case of soldiers, they're willing to, for the sake of the country and everybody involved in it. Police officers for the people they're protecting. Firemen for people also that they're trying to save from fire. But that all has a limit. Every person who sacrifices themselves for the sake of somebody else will only do it for the ones they think are worthy to be sacrificed for. You see, it works simply this way. Canadian soldier would not die for Afghanistan or North Korea. There's no point to it. But yet, on the opposite, Christ died for His enemies. In reality, you will not find a single person in this world who would die for His enemies, for people who hate Him, and who hate His family, who hate everything about Him, who will do even anything they can to destroy Him and His family. Yet that's what Christ did. He died for people who hated Him, who were His enemies, for us. And that's amazing. He demonstrated His love in that way. You know, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't that we were special and beautiful and cute or whatever. No. When we were filthy, ugly, despicable, He died for us. To save us. He died for our sake. On our behalf. He died instead of us. That's love. And it's love that acted upon knowing that there will be those who still reject Him. You know, everybody who sacrifices themselves, as the people I mentioned, they do it with a hope that it will have purpose. But hardly anyone would dare to sacrifice themselves thinking there may not be a purpose behind it. Now obviously there is a purpose behind Christ's death. But yet there are many who still refuse. And no matter what, He still did it. Verse 9, much more then, having been now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So much more then, in a much greater way, since we've been justified by His blood, you know, we're definitely going to be saved from wrath. What wrath is He talking about? Well, primarily God's righteous wrath against sin. And it's quite possible that He is thinking about the reference of the Great Tribulation period. And, you know, if you look in the book of Revelation, between chapters 14 and 16, this term wrath of God appears several times, signifying the wrath of God is being poured out to this sinful world. We are saved from that. We believe in Calvary Chapel in what we call pre-tribulation rapture. In the church, you know, not everybody believes that, but we believe that God has saved us. We're as His church. We will be spared from this time of great tribulation, where God is going to judge the ungodly, because we've seen that. First of all, see that pattern in the scriptures. Whenever it was God Himself pouring out wrath, Sodom and Gomorrah, example of the great flood. Those who were deemed righteous were first delivered from it before God could judge. And we believe that that's also what the clear message of the New Testament refers to this. This could be one reference to it. First and Second Thessalonians in particular. Book of Revelation, just the language used in chapters 1 to 5 in particular. So it's quite possible that this is what Paul thinks about. But fact is, God's not going to judge us because of our sin anymore. It is just that you have never sinned. You have a righteous standing before God because of Jesus. So you won't be judged for sin. There's nothing you can do to change that even, because you received the forgiveness. Verse 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. So all the things we already talked about earlier in this chapter, we were enemies, but we were reconciled. We were against God. We were if you imagine a camp of two armies, ready to fight against each other, and we were in the opposite camp. And then we run to His camp and say, we ask for peace, and we become members of His God, and we are reconciled. The wrath of God will not be poured upon us. But again, that gives us, we can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our joy. Our joy lies in Jesus and in the fact what He did. You know, we talked about the difference in the past between happiness and joy. Happiness, you can be only happy if the circumstances allow you. But you can be joyful no matter what the circumstances are, because of the reality that you're aware of. One, that you're loved by God. That He loves you more than you can even imagine. That no matter what you do, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. He will talk about it in Romans. Nothing in this world will separate you from the love of Jesus. Nothing. That should give you joy. In the darkest moments, you're loved. In your greatest fall, you're loved. In greatest success, you're equally loved. And that gives you joy. Verse 12, therefore, just as through, and he's going to talk about the difference between Adam and Jesus. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. So, a lot of things here said. But this is the essence. Adam is the father of us all. He is our great, 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 and so forth. Great father. He's the first man. God created Adam in the garden, created Eve, put him in a garden with all the fruits, and there was one tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, enjoy every single tree except that one. And so they did, until one time, when they were fooled by the devil to take the fruits. Eve was fooled, Adam sinned willingly. He was not. That's why he is held responsible, not Eve. He is the one who introduced primarily sin into the world, even though she was the first one to take it. He knew what he was doing. Now, because of that, we inherit sinful nature. And we say, thank you, Adam. Thanks very much. But that's the reality. Whether we like it or not, every human being has it. We are all sinners now. We all sin. And if, you know, if anyone has doubts about that, that you inherit sinful nature, watch the children. It's amazing how quickly that shows itself. They're cute and beautiful, and then once they start sinning, you realize, wow, I was kind of hoping it will delay a few years, but it doesn't. It's just the reminder. It's like, oh, okay, it's true. You may think I'm not so bad. Oh, yes, you are. Now, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed. Now, that doesn't mean that, again, as we talked last time, it doesn't mean the fact that if somebody sinned, it was not sin. But it was treated differently when somebody sins, not being aware of that they're breaking a rule or law. They were still sinners, but the consequence was a little bit different. But it's interesting, from that moment, we're told death reigned from Adam to Moses. His whole point is, even though there was no law, the consequence of the sin still remains. And from that point on, even to now. The very fact that we have cemeteries are reminders of sin. God said, the moment you eat of it, you will die. And you know, often that is said, that the meaning of that word in Hebrew is dying, you will die. He died spiritually, and he experienced physical death. And that's the sin. That's the sting of sin. Death. And, you know, for many, that's the end. You die and then there's no hope. But as followers of Jesus, we have hope because, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So, everybody had consequences through Adam that death came to all. They died, you know, sin equals death. On this other hand, through Jesus, grace equals forgiveness. It equals life. It equals justification. Now the difference, major difference that we will see as we go through these verses is that unlike with Adam, it was a consequence, you received sin whether you want it or not. But the gift is based on whether you want it or not. Because it wouldn't be a gift. It wouldn't be grace if it was just inherited. But because it's a gift, because it's not, it's something that God gives, it's much more greater than something you just have by nature. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. You see, the thing here that really stands out is that you sin and you can't do anything about it. But you're saved and you still can't do anything about it. That's why it's a gift. That's why it's greater. You actually get something that you could never earn. It's just impossible. That's why it's much more greater, because it's so much greater in what it gives you. You know, we will read later in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, or the gift to God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it. You don't deserve eternal life, but it is given. And it's much more greater than you can even imagine. For if by one man's offense death reigns through that one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice the word reigns. That signifies a rule. In a sense, both Adam and Jesus are represented as kings. when Adam's rule resulted in offense, sin, death, condemnation. That's a nature, natural man. And then Jesus' reign brought salvation, justification, reconciliation, peace with God, love of God, and the list goes on. The big contrast. Do you want Jesus, you know, or not? Because his gift is such a great gift. Therefore, as through one man's offense, verse 18, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. One act for Adam, one act resulted in all this that we see today. But one act of Jesus resulted in forgiveness, eternal life. It's interesting how God took and redeemed the consequence of one act by one other, greater act. And isn't it interesting? I can only imagine, I'm not trying to put Adam down at all, neither should we. We would do the same thing. He was representative of us. But I can only imagine how it was for Adam, you know, when he saw the consequences of his acts and just everything that spiraled down. How devastated he was. And then realizing that God himself would die on the cross because of his own sin. He probably, was like, oh, not necessarily sad, but amazed that God so much loved even him. That he was willing to endure his own consequence. And that's what makes God amazing and beautiful. And it was mentioned in this conference, and I talked about it a little bit before, but the very facts when we talk about that God is loving is so unique in the Christian message compared to everything else. Because of the fact that we believe, because God is triune God. You see, if God wasn't a triune God, there was no Trinity, and we were to say that God is love, he actually needed creation. He needed to create something to love. But that's not the message. God is a triune God. There was a love relationship within God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They loved each other in such a way that it extended to creation. Creation wasn't created because God needed it. Creation was created because God already loved and wanted to bless the creation. Big contrast. And that's how great this love is. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. In this contrast that we continually see, Adam representing a sinful man, what the consequence, and Jesus' obedience in this case. When you disobey, there's a consequence. When you obey, there's a consequence for good. And it's interesting, even today for you and me, when God calls us to do something, when we obey, it's for our benefit, right? But also benefits others. Isn't it interesting? Same could apply when you sin. It affects you and others. But how much more does it affect when you obey? And then verse 20, as we're closing in 21, moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, Paul has already shown us that law is not the one that justifies us. Law doesn't even make us sinners. Adam, in a sense, was responsible for that. The law's purpose was so that offense may abound. It just showed, look, this is the rules, and once we start disobeying, it just showed, look, how much guilty you are. The whole point of the law is to say, look, you're guilty and you need Jesus. That's all the point of the law, pointing you towards Jesus and saying, you're guilty. If you were not aware of the offense, you would think much more of yourself. And that's the consequence of the many people today. You go and talk to somebody and they'll say, I'm a good person. Right? Most people say they're good people. Because they're not aware of God's law. They don't know it. They don't know the Ten Commandments even. So when we bring them the Ten Commandments, you know, the way of the Master approach is so good, because then they become aware that there's offense on their heart, they have towards God. You know, some say, I'm a good person. You know, well, you know the Ten Commandments? Have you ever lied? Well, everyone said, well, no, but it doesn't matter. Have you ever lied? Yeah, I did. What would that make you? A liar. Have you ever stolen something irrelevant of its value? And you just go through the commandments, and all of a sudden people become aware of their sin. And there, how many times I've talked with people who are just kind of a prideful of themselves before, when you ask them, are you a good person? Like, oh, of course I am. And then you bring the law and then you share with them, you can see a change from this prideful stance, I'm perfect, to realizing that they're not. And that moment when it clicks to them, I'm actually guilty before God. Law achieved its purpose. That's why it's good. Because it shows them that you need God, you need Jesus. You know, in that sense, you know, sin abounds under the law. Because law just reveals that we're sinful. But because sin abounds, then God's grace starts to abound also. Because God loves. He wants to give a hope. He wants to give life that comes through Jesus Christ. And that's the message, you know, when... In this chapter, you know, two of the verses, 14 and I can't remember right now off the top of my head, are the ones that are used in the Romans wrote. The book of Romans is so good because it shows to us that we're guilty, but then there's a love of God that brings forgiveness. And I love this book because of that fact, that it keeps us in this good place where if ever I start to think too highly of myself, it puts me back to my spot. No, you're not that good. You think you're great? No. Just look at this. You're guilty. But God's gift. He loves you so much so that He is willing to forgive you. He is willing to bless you. And, you know, I love the grace of God because of that. That no matter what I do or what I don't do, I'm still loved. Even those Christians who are sometimes walking in disobedience, they're still loved. God still loves them. Doesn't change the fact that, you know, if they're saved, that they're saved. Or the ones who do act according to how God is calling them to act, that they're loved more. But the difference would be, because of God's grace, I'm actually inspired to do things because I want to bless God. It puts me in this place where I actually want to have a relationship with God. If there was no grace of God working, there would not be a desire in my heart to have a relationship with God, because I will be consumed with doing. But I do because I love. And, you know, those who have you married or who have children or anybody in this world that you love, why do you do good things for that person? Do they deserve it? No, because you love them. That's why you do it. And especially if they were the initiators of that love at first place. It creates this desire, I'm doing this because I love this person. And I don't need to be told to do good. And if I'm not acting lovingly, you know who's condemns me the most? Myself. Because I go and reflect, how can I say I love them if I'm not acting in love? You know, when you teach your children, one of the important things is children say, so I'll obey or whatever. Said, well, or I love you. Said, well, love is seen by obedience. That's what Jesus said. And that's what's beautiful about Christianity. It's not about works. It's about relationship. It's about the grace of God ruling in your hearts. So when you stand on grace of God, your relationship with God is right. And that's a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter. And just thank you for this reminder that we are standing in grace. That it's what you've done. It's not about what we've done. But it's about what you have done for us. You've done so much for us. You redeemed us. You saved us. You died on the cross for us. And Lord, as a result of that, we just want to return and say thank you. Lord, we want to bless your hearts and show us how this week maybe we can bless your hearts. But not out of a burden, because we love you. And Lord, if there's anything in our lives that's kind of a corrupting this picture of grace or understanding of grace, that's something affecting our relationship with you, Lord, just help us to recognize it and just lay it down at your feet and just enjoy the fellowship. Enjoy the fact that we're forgiven, that we're loved. Lord, be our strength. Thank you that we have the Holy Spirit to be your children on this earth, to endure trials and tribulations that come our way. Lord, help us to be the vessels of grace to the people around us, that we will bring the message of hope through our lives, through our speech, however, that people will see Jesus in us. We love you. We thank you for everything. And in your name we pray. Amen. Any